Now to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and this afternoon we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. The title of the sermon is Prayer Deals with Complacency in Christians. Prayer Deals with Complacency in Christians, and that's from Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11, where we'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Well, together let's read. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, complacency is one of the great fights of the Christian faith. We will likely all need to do battle with self-satisfaction at some point in our lives. When we are complacent in our faith, it gives us a sense of security that our flesh craves, but that security is not in God or in His promises. But when we're complacent, that security is in ourselves. You see, in verses 3 through 8 that we spoke about a few weeks ago, Paul spoke of what he was thankful for in the Colossian church. He was thankful that they had faith. He was thankful for their hope and their love. He's warm and pastoral towards them. But yet Paul also knows that God's people can tend towards complacency. And he's right. When we're commended for something in our faith, and we settle in that which we are commended for, we are then complacent. Sometimes I wonder why we have sermon reviews and for seminary students as they're going through the faith, or going through seminary, I should say, to be pastors at classes and license and ordination exams. And one day I asked somebody, why are we doing this? It seems that we all say they're good. And he says, we do it so they don't get complacent, that they would listen and continue to grow in their practice. You see, complacency can lead us to being half-hearted, lukewarm in our love for Christ, rather than the attentiveness to the Word that God calls us to. In a sentence, complacency leads to sleepy Christians. And this is one of Satan's most effective ways of bringing errors into the church. When Christians can become so apathetic to God and His Word, they can't even remember what it says. You remember, of course, the story of Adam and Eve. The serpent comes to her, to Eve, and says, did God really say? And she couldn't remember. Complacency. If Satan is continually attacking the church, as we saw earlier in the book of Colossians, seeking to lull us asleep, seeking to send heresies our way, how are we to combat the evil one? And Paul tells us in verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. You see, the Colossian church was in danger of becoming complacent with their heresies. But this is the lesson. Prayer deals with complacency in Christians. So if you're struggling complacency, you're struggling to find strength, struggling to keep your faith alive, Paul gives us a model of how we should pray. In verse 9, he tells us he prays for perfect knowledge. In verse 10, he prays for godliness and purity. And in verse 11, he prays that they would endure trials with patience. Well, let's look at the first point, verse 9. Paul prays for perfect knowledge. Once again, let's just read verse 9 where it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." In chapter 1, Paul is moving from thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8 to intercession in verses 9 through 11. And he tells the Colossian church how precisely he prays for them. Notice with me how countercultural Paul's prayer is. Consider all of the issues in the Colossian church. The heresies that threaten the eternal souls of the members. The impending threat of Rome threatening to destroy this little church. Paul himself, as he's writing this letter, is writing from prison, and he starts his letter not with addressing the heresy, not with telling them to flee Rome, but with prayer. We must ask why. You see, if these problems were given to our churches, to our denominations, if heresy was knocking on the door of the United Reformed Church, if the government of Canada was threatening to shut down this congregation, it's imperative that the first thing we turn to is prayer. Because in prayer, we confess that yes, our life has problems, but it's God alone who has the power and the strength to be able to resolve them. Brothers and sisters, it's prayer that the church needs. For prayer keeps us from the temptations of Satan. Matthew 26, verse 40, 41. It's prayer that pleases God. Proverbs 15. It's the prayers of the righteous that availeth much. James 5, verse 16. And Paul starts with prayer because it's prayer alone that can lift them out of a state of complacency. Prayer is the antidote. It's the cure for lukewarm faith. It's the cure for a complacent church. Notice the motive of prayer. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Right off the bat, let's look at those words, "for this reason," which connects verse 9 with the preceding verse. He's saying, on the basis of all of these good attributes of faith and love and hope, it's for these reasons we do not cease to pray for you. What Paul is saying is, I'm praying for you because you are a part of the body of Christ, because you're Christians. Paul prays for them because they are Christians. And he doesn't say that he alone is praying. He says that we are praying. Paul, meaning Timothy, who is helping write this letter, is praying. Epaphras, who is the founding pastor of this church, is praying. If you look at Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14, you have a list of names of people who are with Paul. All of these people are in constant prayer for the church. And what we see here is that Paul is a firm believer in the fellowship of prayer. As an apostle, he prayed for the church. And then he's going to, in turn, in chapter 4, verse 3, expect them to pray for him. Paul says we're to be a praying people. We're to be a people on our knees, not because we're more spiritual, not because we desire some zen or some enlightenment, but we are to be a praying people simply because we're Christians. We pray for one another because we're believers, because you're a member of the body of Christ. I should pray for you. The motive of prayer is that we love the saints, and we should pray for one another. Just a word of application this afternoon. The best way of declaring your love and affection for someone consists in this: that in the secret place with God, you pray for them. To love someone literally means to wish good upon them. If you say to someone, I really love you, you're saying, I really wish good upon you. But to truly love someone is to wish spiritual good upon them from God. Thus, we see that the apostle truly loved the Colossians because he prayed for them. Jesus truly loves the church because he prays for you. And you and I should truly love one another by going to the secret place with God and praying for each other. That's the motive of prayer. But secondly, we need to notice the manner of prayer. He says, we do not cease to pray for you. Not only did Paul bear them up to God in prayer, but then he was persistent in those prayers for them. Paul shows us the manner in which we are to pray. We are to pray without ceasing. The Bible, of course, and in other places has taught us that we are to pray in a manner that is unceasing. Jesus taught in Luke 18 a parable to his disciples that they would always pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, you all know it, pray without ceasing. And you'll hear people quote this scripture from time to time when someone's going through a hard time. Say, you know what you need to do? You need to pray without ceasing. And you go, well, thanks a lot. What does that mean? Am I to pray 24/7? Is the Bible telling me that I need to live a monastic lifestyle and climb a mountain somewhere in Alberta and start a monastery where I can sit in the corner all day and pray? Let me be clear. There are some times when the Lord is most definitely calling us to fasting and prayer. And sometimes that may be for days at a time. But I believe what is being taught here is showing us that every day that we are to soak our lives in prayer. Prayer that is unceasing, one pastor says, is threefold. Prayer that is unceasing, first, is dependent upon God. You see, all prayer is dependent upon God, but unceasing prayer recognizes that our lives are utterly dependent on God. That everything that happens to us comes to us by His will, and we praise and thank Him for every blessing and bring to Him every need because we are utterly dependent upon Him. Unceasing prayer is dependent. Well, secondly, unceasing prayer is persistent. You remember that parable in Luke 18 taught to us by our Lord where there was an unjust judge and there was that widow who consistently came to the judge with her plea. And the judge finally says, I'm sick of hearing this woman's request. I'm tired of her coming to me. I'm going to grant her request just to get her out of here. The point of that parable isn't that God is an unjust judge. The point of the parable is to teach us how we are to pray. We are to continually, no matter what happens in our lives, whether the prayer is answered or whether it isn't, we're to continually come to God our Father, persistently praying. So unceasing prayer is dependent, it's persistent, and it's steadfast. You see, our prayer shouldn't be hindered by what goes on in this world. Because you don't need to be in a form. You don't need to be on your knees to pray. You can pray here in this room. You can pray standing up. You can pray in a hospital bed. No matter what, we can always commune with God through prayer. Therefore, our prayers are to be steadfast, that even when life throws trials our way, even when there's challenges, even when we're tired, we commune with God. You remember, of course, Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. The decree that anybody who prays, yet still, steadfastly, he stood in the window and prayed to God. Steadfast prayer. Our prayers, a prayer that is unceasing, is dependent, persistent, and steadfast. And allow me to take a moment to encourage you. For many of us in this room, and also online, there are many of us who have had one prayer that we've prayed time and time again. Maybe you're praying for a family member who doesn't know the Lord. Or maybe you're praying for a church that isn't yet mature. Or maybe a sin that so easily entangles you and seems to be always in your life. And every day you beg to God, hear my prayer. Save my son. Save my daughter. Father, build your church here on earth. Free me, your adopted child in Christ, from sin. My exhortation to you this afternoon is be persistent, be steadfast, and continue, no matter what, to bring your requests to God. If not after the first 1,000, then pray another 1,000. If not after that 1,000, then 1,000 more. Never cease to bring to God your prayers, for He has not ceased to hear your prayers. The manner of our prayer is to be dependent and unceasing. And thirdly, we need to see in point one, the sum of prayer. Paul says, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here, Paul unfolds the whole point of his prayer, that you may be filled. The apostle has already shown that they have faith, they have love, they have hope and other spiritual gifts. But now he asks for God, from God, something greater. He asks for wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom, according to the Scriptures, is a knowledge of faith and godly living, coupled with a desire to obey it. And the fact that it is spiritual tells us that it's not produced by a man, but produced by the Spirit of Christ. So when Paul says, I'm praying for wisdom and spiritual understanding, what's he praying for? He's saying, I'm praying that God would reveal to the Colossian church the truth of the Bible. You see, the only way to combat the false teachings, the heresies, the philosophies of the world that was afflicting the Colossian church, the only way that our churches in North America can be brought out of complacency that threatens the health of the church is to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul understood that it's vain to try to serve God without knowing His will. So he prays, and he doesn't pray that they would have some abstract, theoretical knowledge of some abstract doctrines that any nominal person can pick up a book and understand. No, he's praying that the church would have a penetrating insight into God's wonderful, redemptive revelation of Jesus Christ. He's praying that they would live a life in service to Him, verse 10, that they would have a rich and a deep experiential knowledge of God's love and will for them in Christ Jesus our Lord, that they wouldn't be satisfied in themselves, but satisfied alone in God Almighty. Paul prays for that understanding. He prays that their eyes might be opened to the Scriptures. And dear congregation, is that not what we need when we feel that complacency? That lack of love for God, the lack of love for maybe our spouse or our children, a lack of love for our work, for the church. We need to come again to the Word with unveiled faces and behold the wonderful love of Christ revealed therein. Secondly, Paul prays for godliness and purity. In verse 10, I want you to notice one word, especially one word. He says that you may walk. Notice that word walk. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's second exhortation in his prayer is that they would be godly, that they would live a life of purity, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be... That throughout the Bible, we've heard these phrases, Leviticus 26 says, walk in the statutes of God. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And these passages remind us that Christianity is a journey to the celestial city of God. There will be various trials and afflictions, but we must keep walking forward. So the question is, how do we live a life worthy of the Lord? Well, Paul tells us that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The way you live a life worthy of the Lord is that you seek to please God. Paul is now in the practical part of his prayer, and he says we're to please Him in every way. And this, in a sense, is emphatic. It's important that we seek to please God. So why does Paul consider it so important to please God in every way? There's so many Christians today who they say the sinner's prayer, or they go to church and walk to the front, and they have their golden ticket. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about life. I don't have to worry about the mortification of sin. I don't have to worry about holiness or pleasing God. But Paul sees it as very important that we live a life pleasing God. Why? Well, the answer, I'm going to use a technical term and then I'll clarify it, is because the end determines the heart of the moral things done. Okay, what does that mean? The end determines the heart of a moral thing done. Let's say you had a child, and some of you do, and if the child only obeys the parent out of duty, the only reason they clean their room is because they fear a spanking from dad, they fear discipline, instead of doing what you ask out of love and respect, it just frustrates us more. You see, if the child gets up in the morning and he opens the toy chest and there isn't one toy left in the toy chest, they're all over the floor. And if he cleans them up only because he fears retribution, he fears punishment, well, first of all, it's not going to do a great job of cleaning. They're just going to all be on the couch the next day. But secondly, he's not doing it from the right motive. And so it is the same with God. The scope of our whole life, please remember this, the scope of the whole of the Christian life is that we would please and glorify God. We serve Him not out of a mere duty and an obligation, but because we want to please Him, because He alone is worthy of our love. Beloved, before we move on, I must ask you one question. We should seek to please God, but the question that we need to ask this morning is, how is it that sinners such as you and I can be pleasing before Almighty God? You and I both know that we sin each day, that we all have weaknesses. How is it that we, sinners, can please Almighty God? This is a question that racks the hearts of so many dear brothers and sisters. First exhortation is that if you're a Christian by faith, you are always pleasing to God. Not because of your goodness, not because of the holiness that you've produced today, but because as a member of Christ, as a head of the body of believers, you are pleasing to God. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are pleasing to God first when we are in Christ. Secondly, the good works we do, as imperfect and as minuscule as they are nevertheless pleasing to our Heavenly Father because they are covered and adorned with the most perfect and blessed obedience of Christ. Sometimes we think because our obedience is so feeble and we look at some of the good things that we do and they look unsatisfactory to ourselves, and we think, I don't even want to offer my obedience to God at all. It's not good enough. A helpful illustration is like a child who glues some macaroni to a piece of paper and presents it to his father, and his father says, "That's such a beautiful macaroni picture of an owl." And the kid starts to cry because it's supposed to be a submarine. But the child shouldn't throw away that artwork because it's not a Picasso. The child shouldn't throw away that macaroni piece of paper because it's not a Rembrandt. It's not what the apostle prays for. God hasn't asked us to be the greatest. He's asked us to be faithful. He accepts our macaroni artwork. He accepts your obedience. Not because of how beautiful and wonderful it is, but because you have come through the Son seeking to please Him. He sees when you call a widow to comfort her. He sees sometimes our feeble attempts to share the gospel that just seem to fall apart before our eyes. He sees these things, and He loves your obedience in Christ. Therefore, do not lose heart. Continue to seek to please your Heavenly Father. Well, the second way we live a godly life, a life worthy of the Lord, is that we are to be fruitful. Verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit is obviously an analogy from a tree bearing fruit, which of course our Lord is an analogy our Lord often used in His ministry on earth. And then each time the Bible speaks of bearing fruit, it seems to be our congregations and our theologians, we tend to cringe at it. Maybe we often misunderstand it or we dismiss it, but this afternoon I want to attempt to simplify it for you. I think bearing fruit is three things. First, bearing fruit is from God. No tree can bear good fruit without its life-giving sap. This life-giving sap comes from God Himself, and thus the fruits are works of God. It is Him who gives you the life and the ability to do so. Secondly, bearing fruit is to God. It's from God and it's to God. A fruit-bearing tree is only pleasing to its owner when it bears fruit for Him. We are not commanded to bear fruit for the world. We're not commanded to bear fruit for our own salvation, but we're commanded to bear fruit for our Master, God Himself. And thirdly, bearing fruit is for God. The fruit we bear is not our own. It belongs to God. Our fruit is then from the power of God. It's to His glory and His pleasure and for His ownership. And so when the apostle attaches a high value to good works, whether it's in Colossians or in another book, it's viewed as the fruit, not the root of grace. You are not saved by good works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from good works. Ephesians 2. Works are simply a necessary evidence of faith, done from the power of God, done to the glory of God, and done for the purposes of God. Just a word of application before we move on to point three. See, Paul prays here that they would rise up from that state of complacency, that they would abound in godliness and purity. And what this teaches us is that when we see our churches faltering doctrinally, when we see our churches faltering in charity or in good works, the right response is not to get on Twitter and complain about it. When we see somebody struggling in their faith, we don't get on our Facebook chats and start talking about this person we saw in some other church or maybe in our own congregation. The right response is prayer. Too often we gossip about our pastor or our elders or our deacons, or we just quit on the church altogether. We stop trusting the church. But the apostle, or apostle I should say, whom we are to mimic in the faith, says we're to pray. So when we see doctrinal problems in our federation, may this congregation be known as a people of prayer. When we have disagreements with leadership, may it be done in godliness and purity, and people who are dependent upon God and prayer. The second word of application is complacency, laziness, anger, insert whatever you want, distance from God, all of these things are soothed with the balm of prayer. Let us take our burdens to the Lord. Let us intercede for others, knowing that God uses our prayers to produce obedience and fruit in the church. Well, thirdly and finally, Paul prays that they would endure trials with patience. We'll just read verse 11 of Colossians 1 as a reminder. It says, "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." It was the Lord Jesus who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We will all experience crosses in our Christian lives. The Colossians were going to face crosses in their life of obedience. And so Paul prays for strength. And ask anyone who's been a Christian for any amount of time, and you will learn that the strength to fight Satan does not come from us. The strength to fight your own flesh does not come from us. The strength to fight the world does not come from us. We need the might of our glorious God to fight this battle. And it is glorious because it comes from the Holy Ghost himself, who comes unto his people and breathes that wonderful strength of Christ into us. And the Spirit comes to us by the mediation of Christ, who reigns in heaven and who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who is by his Spirit truly united to his church on earth. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone as you carry your cross of sin, of persecution, of sufferings. We are told in the Scriptures, he will give divine strength to all who come to him, that we might have patience and endure in times of trial. Allow me to be frank with you today. You will not be able to endure the trials of life alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And it was Thomas Watson who said, "The most precious words of the Bible are 'thy God.'" Christian, he is your God. The God of heaven is your strength in life. Commune with him often. Seek him daily. He alone can hold you up in life's darkest moments. And secondly, second word of application is this. I beg of you to join in the fellowship of prayer. It is not only the job of Pastor Mitchell and the elders to pray. Call your congregation and pray with them. When you hear of someone's needs, pray for them. When you have your own needs, bring them to the Lord in prayer. Let us conclude. In all of these cases, cases of heresy, cases of vain philosophy, but in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Colossians, Paul counters Satan's attacks against the saints in Colossae with prayer. Satan attacks God's word with vicious heresies, but Paul prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. Satan seeks to lure the church to sleep by various spiritual trials, but Paul prays that they might live lives worthy of the Lord. Satan seeks to persecute and attack the church, but Paul prays that they would endure. Dear saint, what is your need today? How is Satan seeking to make you complacent? What's the need of your congregation? What's the need of our church? God, can he not supply what we stand in need of? Can He not save our marriages? Can He not redeem our children? Can He not save you by His glorious might? Whoever may be watching this online, I don't know your heart. I don't know if you know the Lord. But I tell you today that no other God has the power to save like this God. No other God can redeem you from the sin and despair of your life. Today is the day of salvation by the glorious might of God and by the wonderful blood of Christ Jesus our Lord and the work of the Spirit. He can wake you up. He can wake up sleepy congregations. He can wake up sleepy denominations. He can. He can save. He can save. He can save. And for the Christians who are listening, let us be like Paul, who unceasingly prays for his church. Amen. Let us pray together. Great God of heaven, you have taught us many times in your word how a Christian is to pray. Yet so often we neglect this calling. Father, we pray that your Spirit might stir our hearts today. That as we look at the apostle who calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ, that we would pray. Give us comfort that, Lord, so often when as we fail in this subject, that you hold us up in your prayers, that Jesus Christ holds his congregation, that even when we fail to pray adequately, he never fails to pray for us. Father, we pray for the New Horizon congregation. Lord, whatever our needs may we bring them to you in prayer and find help in times of need. Father, we also pray for those who do not know you. May you bring your spirit of conviction to them. And that as Pastor Mitchell prayed last week, that even if the point of all of this pandemic, the point of us not being able to gather together, is to save one soul, then, Lord, it was worth it. So open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.